As we think of the matter of salvation, we were looking at Romans 3 last week, and today we're going to look at Romans 4. And Romans 4 deals with the question especially, how do you get saved? What is it that we have to do in order to be saved? And we're going to start reading verse 1 of Romans 4. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. We're going to stop reading there. I just read the first 8 verses. The question comes up, how do we actually get saved? Now he emphasizes this, that salvation is by faith, not by works. And as you think of the religions of the world, and the way most people look at it, most people would say, well, I think what you do determines whether or not you're going to go to heaven. They may have different things you'll do. If you're Muslim, there are certain things you do. You pray 5 times a day. You go on a pilgrimage to Mecca. There are things you're expected to do. You do these things, and they promise you heaven. And when you get down to it, most religions, in fact, most so-called Christian religions, emphasize things you do. You talk to many people who say they're Christians, and you say, how did you get saved? They'll say, well, I was baptized as a baby. My parents baptized me, so I became a Christian. And they're thinking of something they did. And then they'll maybe go on to say, and then I was confirmed, and then I've gone to church, and I've done these things, and I try to live a good life. Is that what you're depending on to get you to heaven? Yes, that's what I'm trusting to get me to heaven. Sometimes they'll talk for a long time and never mention the name of Christ. They'll talk about, I'm doing this, and I'm doing that, and I'm doing something else. So there's a lot of confusion. Now what Paul is trying to emphasize here, he wants to zero in on exactly what is it you have to do in order to be right with God. Now God has done his part. He gave the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus came into the world. He lived a perfect life. And then when he was 33 years of age, he was crucified on the cross. And the Bible says to us, he was crucified for our sins. He died for us. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, it says. He was buried. The third day he rose from the dead. And he was seen for a period of 40 days. His disciples saw him time and time again. And they became absolutely convinced he's alive. He's gloriously alive. And they went everywhere to preach that message. So God has done something great and wonderful for us. But the question then comes, well, now, what do I have to do in order for me to be right with God, so I can know if I die right now, I'll go to heaven? What do I have to do? What is the bottom line? What is absolutely essential? And here, Paul, in a special way, is going to stress that. He's going to emphasize that. And he's going to emphasize faith and not works. Now, he says this about wages in verse 4. Wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If you work for something, when you are paid, you don't view this as a gift. It's a debt. You say, I worked for it, I deserve it. Remember one of the early jobs I had as a boy growing up in southern Arizona was picking cotton. I think it was the hardest work I've ever done. Under a hot sun, picking cotton. We dragged along sack behind us with a strap or across your shoulder, and you'd reach over and pick the bowl of cotton out and put it in the sack. That stuff's kind of light. It takes a lot to weigh up a pound, and we got paid by the pound. So much a pound for picking it, not by the hour. And It was kind of difficult work too, because those cotton bowls, when they open up, the pod has sharp points and they're hard, and it was so easy to get jabbed. I remember at the end of the day my fingers would be kind of bleeding and sore from being jabbed. As you'd reach in, you wouldn't always hit it just right, and you'd really feel one of those sharp points pricking you. At the end of the day, I got paid. They added up how many pounds I'd picked. As I recall, it was about 80 pounds. And some of the men that were experienced and older could pick maybe 200 or 300 pounds of cotton. We got paid 1 cent a pound. And so I worked all day, and I got paid 80 cents at the end of the day. And I didn't view that as grace or a gift. You know, I said, I worked for that. If the guy had argued with me and said, I'm not going to pay you today, I'd say, wait a minute. I sweat all day and I worked hard. Give me my 80 cents. I want that money. It's a debt, see, right? You work hard. The boss pays you. You don't fall over backwards and say, oh, you're so good to me and I don't deserve it, but boy, you know, you're just so gracious and kind. If he didn't give it to you, you'd be incensed. You'd say, wait a minute. I worked for this. You owe it to me, see? So that's what he's emphasizing here. You work for something, it's a debt. It's not grace. Because grace is undeserved favor, unmerited favor. It's getting something you don't deserve. Getting something good when you deserve something bad. That's grace. It isn't grace at all for you to work hard and you to perform and at the end of your time of working to be paid. That, he says, is a debt. I think we all agree on that. You men that, and women that are working, you know, when you put in your week, whenever payday comes around, you go up there and you expect it. You demand it. If they don't pay you, you're going to be uptight. And you're going to say, look, I worked for that money. Give me my paycheck. So we understand that's the way it ought to be. You work for something, you ought to be paid. It's right that you be paid. I want to say this. No one is going to stand at the door of heaven and knock there and say, God, open this door to me. I worked for it. See? You owe it to me. He says the only thing God owes to you is judgment, because you've sinned. You deserve to be judged. That's what he's been saying in Romans 3 in those previous chapters. You've sinned, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. What you deserve for your sin is to be punished. You don't deserve heaven. God doesn't owe us anything. Nothing at all. And no one's going to be in heaven because of his performance. No one's going to say to God, you know, I lived a good life. And I've kept your commandments. And I've joined church. And I've done all these good things. Therefore, open the door of heaven to me. No one's going to be able to say that. And he wants to make that very strong, that point very strong. You can't mix the two. You cannot mix grace and works. You can't say, well, I'm going to be saved partly by God's grace and partly by works. He emphasized very strongly there are two contrary principles. Either you work for something and you deserve it and there are wages, or else it's a gift, it's grace, and you don't deserve it. All you can do is receive it. He's going to, wants to make that point very, very strong here. Now he says, let's look at Abraham. Abraham, it says, believed God. Verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's all it says. There, as you go back and you read the account of Abraham's life, it just says of him, he believed God. He trusted God. He had absolute confidence in God. And God put it down for righteousness. Doesn't say Abraham lived a perfect life. He lived a life that was good all the way along, and therefore God put it down for righteousness. It says he believed God. It makes that point based on what Scripture says. It doesn't say Abraham worked for something and then it was given to him. It says he believed God and God said, you're righteous. So he goes back to Abraham. Now, one of the reasons he goes to Abraham, of course, is that he's the father of the Jewish race. And one of the problems that Paul had, especially, was with the Jews, who so emphasized works. And their religion's full of laws and full of rules and full of works. And they believe if we do these things, do these things, do these things, do these things, so we die, then we are right with God, we'll go to heaven. And today, if you go into New York City, you'll see certain Jews wearing certain clothes, black suits, they'll have their hair with their locks, and their certain type of hat on, and they're very scrupulous about keeping the Sabbath and keeping these rules and keeping these regulations. And you say to them, why are you doing all these things? Why are you dressing this way? Why are you so concerned about the way you look and about keeping all these rules for the Sabbath and kosher eating and watching your diet? Well, they'd say, I want to go to heaven. I want to please God. And really, when you talk to people, that's the way most people talk if they're religious. And if they're thinking even in terms of what I do. And even people that aren't very religious, when you get down to it, you know, they'll say, well, you know, I'm really not too bad a guy. And I think that in the end, when I stand before God, he'll weigh the good against the bad. And really, I've done quite a bit of good in my life. I think the scale will tip in my favor, and I think I'll make it. I really think I will. Well, I'm not perfect, you know. I made some mistakes. And I put in some time in Canyon City, and I've done a few things wrong. But, you know, really, I'm a good person. And they'll come back to the thought. They focus really on what I'm doing. And really, I think I've done more good than bad, so surely heaven will open to me. He wants to emphasize very strongly, here's Abraham, and he's the father, we'll say, of the Jewish people. They look to Abraham, and Paul says to him, listen, you Jews, all of you legalistic, law-keeping, rule-keeping Jews, remember this, what the Bible says, it says Abraham wasn't made right with God, he wasn't saved by keeping rules. It says he believed God. So that's one point he makes very strongly. Then he says, you're stressing so much your works and how you live a good life and so forth. Let's look at David. David was a great king, perhaps Israel's greatest king. And the people reverenced David. They looked to David. What a wonderful man David was. You read the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, and the other Psalms that he's written, and you think, my, David was a wonderful man. How was David saved? He was a great king too. He was one who unified Israel. He was one who caused the kingdom to spread so that it was really at its greatest. Went all the way from Damascus down to Egypt. And he was a great administrator, a great king, and a great musician, and a poet, a great man. What about David? Was he saved by his good life? And is this what he gloried in? He says, what's the Bible say? Well, let's read. So he quotes from the Psalm, verse 7, David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So he says, David doesn't talk about, you know, I'm right with God because I've lived a perfect life. David just says, oh, I'm so thankful. A man can be a sinner and can be forgiven. How thankful I am for that, David says. Now, why is he saying that? Because David was a sinner. And the Israelites knew that. David was a man who committed adultery. He was a man who looked over into a neighbor's yard and saw a woman there who wasn't dressed maybe as modestly as she should have been, wasn't careful, and he was drawn to her, and he said, I want that woman. He sent some servants over and said, get that woman for me. And they went over there, and they came back, and they said, well, she's another man's wife. She says, doesn't matter to me. I'm the king. Go get her. And the woman didn't resist, you know. She could have said no, but she went along with it, maybe flattered by the attention the king was paying, and she went. They discovered later she was pregnant. She sent back to the king and she said, you know, I'm going to have a baby. Her husband was away at war, fighting the king's battles. David, you remember, had him sent home. He said, send Uriah back and let him take some rest and recreation and spend some time with his wife, because he wanted it to appear that the baby was Uriah's baby. Uriah came back and he wouldn't even go home. And he said, look, there's a war on. He says, I can't be just taking my ease when there are men out there fighting for our country, and that's where I ought to be. David tried every way to get him to go home and sleep with his wife. He said, no, I'm sorry, there's a war on. What a rebuke to the king. And David then sends to the general, his general, and he says, you know, why don't you put Uriah up in the front of the battle? And, you know, he did. Uriah was killed. What a dirty thing to do to one of your loyal, faithful soldiers, one who had been risking his life for you. And he set him up, so he was killed. And I tell you, David writes in the Psalms and tells about how he was in an agony over that. He had no rest. His spirit dried up within him. He was an unhappy man. The prophet came to him and the prophet pointed out to him his sin. And he says, you've sinned. And David said, I've sinned against the Lord. He admitted it. And God said to him, you know, you've sinned. Your sin's forgiven. You've turned, you've repented. But he said, the baby is going to die. And the baby died. Was David a sinner? Yes, he sinned. Under the Old Testament law, he deserved to be stoned to death, because adultery was punishable by stoning in the Old Testament. David was the king, so he could get away with it, but not with God. So he knew what it was to sin, and he knew what it was to have a conscience that was tearing him apart. But then he says, I also came to know that God would forgive me. I could be forgiven. My sin could be forgiven, so that I could write and say, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And David said, I've come to know forgiveness. Now, David wasn't saved because of his good life. David was saved in spite of his sin, not because of how he lived. He was forgiven. And he wrote of being forgiven. So that Paul here says, look, it's obvious this. Says of Abraham, he was saved not by his life, but by his trusting God. It says of David, even though he'd sinned, and sinned grievously, he did come to know forgiveness. So if you're going to be saved by your way you've lived, David would never be saved. He had sinned. He was saved because of God's grace, not because of his works. So that Paul emphasizes that very, very strongly. Now he says, let's look a little bit at Abraham's faith. And we'll read on, beginning with verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had, while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Let's think a little about Abraham. He was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees. And I want to read these verses in Hebrews 11, where it talks about Abraham. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees. They were all idol worshippers. And It was a modern city, a city of culture, you know, one of the top cities of the world at that time. What does it say about Abraham? It says in verse 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now God said to Abraham, "I want you to leave this. I want you to leave Ur. I want you to leave the idolatry. I want you to even leave some of your own family. And I want you to go out into this land. You haven't seen it, but I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you a lot of descendants, and this land's going to be your land." And the amazing thing is, it says that he believed God. He turned away from his idols. He turned away from his religion. And he said, "I'm going to believe the true and living God." And he went out. And he lived in tents. He left his house. I don't know. He probably had a modern house in Ur of the Chaldees, you know, with all the conveniences. And it was really a modern city. But he left that. Turned his back on it. And he went out. He hadn't even seen this country he was going to. But God said, "I want you to go." And it says he just believed God. And he went. We sang that hymn, "Trust and Obey." Now that's what Abraham did. He believed God. And so he left the idolatry. He left that religion. And he went out to this land that he'd never seen yet. But God said, "I'm going to give it to you." And the Bible says that's really what we do when we accept the Lord. The Lord says, "I want you to leave your idols. I want you to leave the stuff you've been interested in, you've been trusting, your religion, whatever it is. And I want you to start on your way to heaven. You haven't seen it yet, but it's a good land," God says. "It's a great place." And God says, "I'm going to give it to you. Just trust me and start going." And that's what Christians do. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1 there, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. And that's what we call on people to do. We say to people, look, leave your religion. Whatever you've been working at here, you've had this religion, you've been very devout, maybe you've been working hard at it. Of course, you've still been sinning Saturday night, but Sunday you wanted to be religious, so you'd go. And you went through the motions, and you put money in the offering, and so forth. We call on people, leave that behind, that won't save you. You need Christ, and you need Him alone. And get started now on this road to this country you've never seen, heaven, where the Lord Himself is, and where all those who receive Christ and follow Him are one day going to be. And that's what Christians are. We've turned our backs on our false religions, and we've turned our backs on this world, really. That's what Abram did. They must have thought, "Abram, what are you doing? You're leaving? You're leaving your home here? Do you have a home in this country where you're going?" "No, I don't have a house there. I don't own any land there. I really don't have anything there. Have you seen it?" "No." "Why are you going?" "God said I should go. I believe God." And this is what he did. Now, what he emphasizes here is the Bible says he was saved before he was circumcised. Probably a good 15 years before he was circumcised, it says Abraham believed God and was reckoned him for righteousness. Now, circumcision doesn't really seem important to us today. Probably, if you have children, you have boys, in the hospital, they'll ask you to want him to be circumcised. Now, they're asking you that not because it's a religious deal and the doctor's real religious. It's just a matter of a health thing for many doctors feel, and probably rightly so, that it's a wise thing as far as hygiene goes and so forth. So to us, it doesn't have any religious significance. But to the Jew, and to the Jew this is still true, this is the sign you're a Jew, this is a sign you're one of God's people, And the Jews were saying, you cannot go to heaven without being circumcised. You've got to become a Jew. You've got to do this or you will not go to heaven. They were saying it's something you've got to do. Now today what many people would say is, well, you've got to be baptized. You won't go to heaven without baptism. And they're talking about something now you do. And what he's emphasizing here to these Jews is, look, the Bible says at least 15 years before Abraham was circumcised, it says that he believed God and God put it down for righteousness. It says God says he was saved before he was circumcised. And if you Jews are trusting something you do, circumcision, and he can say today, if you who say you're Christians are trusting baptism, you are completely wrong. You're looking at the wrong thing. Circumcision won't save you. Baptism won't save you. It's the faith you put in the Lord himself that is going to save you. So he stresses that very strongly. Then the Jews, of course, laid a great deal of stress on the law, on works, and they're saying, all these regulations, we've got all these rules about the Sabbath. Can't do any cooking on the Sabbath. You can't walk too far on the Sabbath. No work on the Sabbath. You go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And you do this and you do that. And you can still, in Jerusalem, you can see signs, indications that show this is a Sabbath day's journey. You can only go so far. If you go any further, you're sinning. Rules, rules, rules. What about Abraham? When does it say he was saved? Well, while he was living, and the law hadn't even been given. The law was not given for at least 400 years. But it says Abraham was saved. So he was saved without keeping all those rules of the law. And he wants to emphasize that to the Jew. You're looking at the rules. You're looking at things you do. Paul says, quit looking at those things. Think of Abraham, who didn't have the law. He didn't have any of these rules or regulations. And it says he was saved. Now, as you come along, and we'll read a little further in the chapter here, chapter 4 and verse 13. The promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So he's emphasizing it's not by keeping the law, it was by faith. And the great indication of Abraham's faith was the faith he had for a child. God said to him, you're going to have many children. Abraham's an old man. His wife, Sarah, is an old woman. Naturally speaking, they can't have children. And so as we read on, it says this is what happened. Not being weak in faith, he did consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, well, it's not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, what about Abraham's faith? God comes to him and he says, look, Abraham, you're 90 years old. Sarah's an old woman. You're going to have a baby by Sarah, a baby boy. And then he waited some years. Well, he's about 100 years old, and Sarah was 90 years old. Sarah became pregnant. Now, Abraham, when God spoke to him, looked at himself, and he looked at Sarah, and he was realistic. He didn't say, well, you know, Sarah's still a young woman and she can still have children. He looked at her, and here's a white-haired old woman, and he says, well, Sarah's past childbearing years. Years before the possibility ceased for her to have children, naturally speaking. He looked at himself and he says, well, I'm an old man. Not much likelihood there. So he was realistic. Faith is not, you know, be blind to reality. Abram looked at himself, he looked at Sarah, and he says, no way can we, naturally speaking, have children. I'm too old. Sarah is for sure too old. She can never, naturally speaking, have children. It's no way possible. So he was realistic. He looked at his own body, already dead, it says. He was about 100 years old. Looked at the deadness of Sarah's womb. She's about 90. And, you know, she's past the change of life. It's too long ago she gave up hopes of having children, naturally speaking. But then he looked at God. See, you don't stop there. He looked at God and his promise. And Abraham looked at God and he said, God, you're the God of the heavens and the earth. You're the creator. You're the giver of life. And you have promised me that we're going to have a baby and you can do anything. And so he simply believed God. He trusted God. Now, it's an amazing example of faith, isn't it, really? But it was real faith. He just took God at his word. God said, Abraham, you and Sarah are going to have a baby, boy. And scripture says Abraham believed God. Now that's amazing when you think about it. I've had people say to me, you know, I think there are sins that God will never forgive. Some people will say, well, I think some sins you can be forgiven for. But I've heard some say, I don't believe you could ever be forgiven for murder. I don't think God would ever forgive you. If you murdered someone, you with your own hands took another man's life. And I've had some people say to me, I don't believe, you know, suicide could ever be forgiven. And some might say, who feel very strongly about sexual molestation, I don't believe any man could be forgiven who takes little girls and sexually abuses them. I don't believe God could forgive a sin like that. That just turns me off so that I don't believe God could forgive a person for something like that. Or here's a man who goes out and rapes women and then kills them. Could God forgive something like that? I mean, you know, naturally speaking, you look at it and you think, boy, that's so terrible and that sin is so awful. But you know what God says is, look, don't look at natural circumstances. Don't even look at your feelings. If you had said to Abraham, Abraham, do you feel that you can have children? Abraham would say, well, no. My feelings on that are pretty cold. I don't feel at all optimistic about having any children at my age or Sarah. All he could do was hang on to God and his promise. And that's what faith does. Faith clings to God and his promise. Are you doing that this morning? Now, God says to us, you know, I love you. I care for you. Now, sometimes people will say, well, I don't know if God loves me or not. I've had a rough life. And the circumstances haven't gone well. You talk to someone who's maybe got a terminal illness. And you say to him, God loves you. He says, well, boy, I don't know. He says, why did this happen to me? I've had people say to me, why is God picking on me? You know, I don't feel God loves me at all. Look at my circumstances. So what do you have to look at? Your feelings, your circumstances? No, you have to look at God's word. And what does God say? He says, God so loved the world. God commends his love toward us. Now, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we bring people to look at the cross and to say, look, you wonder if God loves you? Look at the cross. Here's Jesus hanging on that cross, bleeding and dying and pouring out his life's blood for you to pay for your sin. That proves to you God loves you. Quit looking at your feelings and quit thinking of your circumstances. And yes, life is sometimes hard. Life isn't always easy. And people get sick and people die and people suffer. There's a lot of pain in the world. But you look at the cross. Does God love me? And we say, yes, God loves me. Christ hung there bleeding and dying for me. Wonderful love. Can I be forgiven? I've sinned. And you know, if the Holy Spirit's troubling you about your sin and your conscience is working on you, it can be torment. And you can think of some of the things you've done and you could wish, oh, if I could go back, if I could go back, if I could go back and live life over, if I didn't do that thing, why have I lived the way I have? And your conscience can tear you apart. Can God forgive me for the things I've done? Is that possible? The Bible says yes. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses from all sin. You may say, well, will I feel forgiven? The Bible doesn't say feel forgiven. It says believe. God didn't say to Abraham, you know, I'll give you a child if you feel like you can have a child. Abraham just believed God. God doesn't say to you, you know, try to feel forgiven and I'll forgive you. He says, trust me. Believe me. Believe that when Jesus died, he died for you. Believe that I'll forgive you. Believe. Hang unto me in my promise. I promise to forgive you if you receive Christ. And so that's what we do. That's what we do when we become Christians. We just come to the point where we say, Lord, I can't save myself and I've struggled and I've messed up and I am a sinner, but I believe you love me. I believe Christ died for me. And Lord, I'm just trusting you. I'm going to accept you. I take you into my life. I believe what you say is true about me and I believe what you say is true about what Christ has done on the cross. I accept him as my Lord and Savior. Lord, I believe. This morning, you know, everyone in this room is either believing God or not. If you say, I don't know if I'm saved or not, you don't believe God. If you say, I don't know if God could forgive me or not, you don't believe God. I hope this morning you can say, I know I'm forgiven. I've sinned, but I know I'm forgiven. Because I believe God. Because God says he loves me. Because God says Christ died for me. Because God says he'll forgive me freely and he'll never leave me and never forsake me. What a wonderful thing to believe God. Satan will come to you and make you question, make you doubt, get you to wondering. We come back to God and to his promise and we say, Lord, I believe you. I believe your promise. I'm going to cling to that. Don't care what Satan says. Don't care what my feelings do to me at times. I believe God. Do you believe God this morning? Are you trusting the Lord? Can you say, I believe him and I believe his promise? And I know I'm saved.